Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. Each week, these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living. Our hope is that you will be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This week, Pastor Charles speaks about the right way to approach God. Cain did it wrong from the outset, while King Solomon had the right approach but ended up veering down the line. He was responsible for the creation of the Samaritans, who were hated by the Jews for being unclean half-breeds. So it was rather scandalous that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria and interact with them. Jesus brought out that proper worship of God must be done in spirit and in truth, and this can only happen if you're born again and walking in truth. That means obeying God's commandments and living a life that is set apart from the world. This message is entitled, The Right Way to Approach God. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Charles as he begins today's message.
Well, good morning and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church on September the 5th, 2010. Title of my message today is The Right Way to Approach God. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And as we're going to look today at some examples of how God wants us to come to Him. So let's stand, let's open up in prayer, and then let's dig in. Father, we thank You once again that we have the time here to peacefully sit and read Your Bible. Now, Father, as we study Your Word here today, Father, we ask that once again that it would just become alive. It wouldn't be passages that we may have read so many times over again, but show us the things that You want us to know today. Give us the insights. Father, we know that we can read the Bible for 30 years and still find and glean things from it many, many years later. So, Father, we ask for Your blessing upon this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The main characters in today's message are Jesus and a Samaritan woman. And this woman, she wasn't virtuous. She wasn't a model person really by any means, but she was someone that had a divine appointment with the Christ when He was walking around here on the earth. But what I wanted to do before we got to her was to lay a little bit of groundwork, which is going to lead up to that, because otherwise I'd have to backtrack. And as with all things, when you read things in the New Testament, it's not like the Bible starts in the New Testament. It's simply a continuation of the Old Testament. And so to understand how God wants us to approach Him, why not look at how it was in the beginning? In the beginning, it was Adam and Eve. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, that's where we're going to start. Now, Adam and Eve, they were created perfect in every sense. There was no blemishes with them. They didn't have any disabilities. They were not retarded. They did not walk with a limp. They did not have any sickness. They were both intelligent. They were perfect in every single way. They had no weakness. The only weakness that they had was that they had choice. God gave them choice. And their approach to God was really quite simple. You know, Jesus had come down and He had created Adam, and then He had put Adam to sleep and He had created Eve. And, you know, they intimately knew God. They talked with Him. It says that they walked with Him. They had a relationship with God. But all that changed when they rebelled. Now, after they rebelled, God still loved them. It's not like He changed and said, you know, like in human relationships, and a husband and wife is a good example of this. If I do something that irritates Katerina, or let's say she does something to me, and it makes me extremely angry. Human relationships, the way we work is we kind of become standoffish and we go, you know, well, I'm just not going to talk to you for the rest of the day, or, you know, that's just how it is. We hold grudges. God is not like that. Now, did it please them that Adam and Eve rebelled? No. He still loved them just as much. The only difference was there had to be a consequence for their actions. Because what is brought out is, you know, that God is holy. He is just. And the reason that we had this one particular tree in the garden was to give the devil the choice, the ability for them to choose one or the other, to choose to obey God or to say, you know, that tree, it looks kind of enticing. I think I'd like to sample what its fruit was. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So, everything that God made is good. In fact, he specifically states that it is very good. God didn't make anything that was junk. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil was just as good as the tree of life, but it had the stipulation upon it that you're not supposed to eat from it. Okay? The fruit that was on there, it says that they said, this is good. They didn't say, oh, yuck, it tastes horrible, and then Eve threw it away and didn't offer it to Adam. She said, take and eat of it because it tastes good. It was a good tree. But the difference was, it was an example of where God was saying, look, I have made everything that's good, but in order to give the devil a chance to trick you, I've put one tree in here, which I've designated as a bad tree, that's the do not eat tree. You can look at it. You can touch it. You're kind of playing with fire at that point, but don't eat from it. So, then in verse 15 through 17, it says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat of it. But in the day that you eat of it thereof, you shall surely die." That's verse 17. So, we know this, that when Adam and Eve ate, they didn't die. They got kicked out of the garden, and they continued living for many, many years. And so, this is not something that's new in this ministry, but, you know, Pastor John has a little graphic, in fact, that I'm going to bring up on the screen right now. And, you know, it's a very simple graphic of where you have the human body, the soul, and the spirit. And so what happened was, when they partook of this fruit, that the spirit that they had became a dead spirit. Okay? So they had a body of flesh, and they had a soul, but now they died exactly like God had said they would. They had a dead spirit. So they're in need of a redeemer, and so this is why Jesus, you know, in the Gospel of John chapter 3 says, "Except a man is born again," he was talking about that dead spirit there, and he was saying, that dead spirit needs to become alive. Because if you're not born a second time, there's no way that you'll make it into the kingdom of heaven. No way. The stipulation is that you have to be born again. So, we're coming now, some, I don't know, we'll be like 6,000 years later, and we're all born with this sinful state. Now, even my little Abigail, as cute as she is, she is sinful. She's not manifesting it. She doesn't show it. She doesn't swear or, you know, do anything like that. But she is born with sin. And so we have this sinful state that's inherited from Adam and Eve. What do we do? Well, now let's flip forward here to Genesis chapter 4. As a result of this, God made it clear that he wanted a blood sacrifice. This is when blood sacrifices were instituted. Now, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. We know that Cain was a shepherd. He took care of the sheep. It says that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay? He was a gardener. Fantastic. A lot of harvest. While Abel had sheep. He was a shepherd, took care of it. Now, in today, we have money. In those days, you had bartering because they didn't have money. And a brother might come to a brother and say, I wish to have a sheep. I'll give you such and such a thing. Okay, that's a fair trade. We'll trade for it. If we constantly give things away and we never get anything in return, you become impoverished slowly. So when it comes to the sacrifice, for whatever reason, Cain did not want to offer a lamb, a blood sacrifice. But instead, he gave God his very, very best of the fruit of the ground. What he didn't understand was that God didn't want the fruit of the ground. He wanted flesh and blood. Let's turn here to Genesis 4 and read in verses 3 and 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So Cain didn't understand, or was not willing to understand, that his parents were wearing clothing. God had given them that clothing after that they had sinned. Where did that clothing come from? Well, if you turn back one chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord made coats of skins and clothed them. So there was some animals, basically, that died as a direct result of these sins. Did they deserve to die? No. But basically, we have an example. The Bible doesn't bring that out in this third chapter. But in chapter 4, suddenly we see them sacrificing. And we see that there's a blood sacrifice that's happening, and God is pleased with it. And we see this fruit of the ground sacrifice that's happening, and God says, this is not acceptable. I don't want this. And so the Bible doesn't lay everything out, but there's a lot that we can read and infer from what it says. But there were some animals that had to die to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. Now, I'm sure that Adam and Eve related the experiences that they had before they had children in the garden to their children, where they said, you know, it was so nice. You know, nowadays, we get up, we go out, we work, it's hot, we're sweating, you know. Before that, we didn't have to do that. Everything was provided for us. There was this beautiful garden. It had, its temperature was regulated. It was not hot. It wasn't cold. By the way, did we tell you we didn't wear clothes back then? And we weren't ashamed of it either. And so, you know, they had to relate all this to their children. Cain basically had an incomplete understanding, and this is what I wrote here in the outline. He had an incomplete understanding of God that was based upon what he wanted to do, not what God had shown his parents. Now, let's look at King Solomon. Now, the story of King Solomon is a little bit too long, but you'll find it written about in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And what I wrote about him is he had the right approach, but the wrong end. And he started out as a man of God. His father wanted to build the temple. This was King David. David was a man of war. He had killed. He had people killed. In fact, the way that Solomon came about was that David had his dad killed. Or his mom, his Bathsheba's previous husband. And so David, you know, he messed up a whole lot, but he also repented. And as great as his mistakes were, he had great repentance also. It wasn't like he hardened his heart. And one of my favorite stories about him is, you know, when Nathan comes and tells him about this injustice that's been done in his kingdom. And David gets so angry and he says, that man should die. And Nathan just points at him because he's been setting him up. And he says, you, O king, you are that man. And David, you look at his example that he had. I mean, He just fell to the ground. Once he found out his child was going to die, he did everything within his power to repent, to put on sackcloth and basically to fast and to lay on the floor for like 7 days. This is why David was called a man after God's own heart. But God didn't want him to build a temple. That would be his son's legacy. And so when Solomon came around, he built upon the foundation that his dad had set up. And so he started gathering the materials. And when the time came, they had assembled it. And he built this scaffolding. And he stood with all of Israel. He stood before them. And he led the worship and a prayer to God. And just like, you know, it talks about the tabernacle in the wilderness, it says that the glory of God just came down and it filled the place. So that the priests who wanted to be in there, they couldn't even enter the temple because the glory of God was so strong in there. Later, he also had a private prayer or a private talk with God. And God said, you know, what do you want me to do to help you with? And, you know, if you're a king, well, even nowadays, you know, someone says, well, I want $1 billion. It used to be $1 million was a lot. That's not so much anymore. I want $1 billion. I want $1 trillion. I want this. I want that. But Solomon, he was a little bit different in that he said, I just want you to bless me. I want you to give me wisdom so that I can be this wise ruler, so that I can do what you want me to do. This didn't surprise God, but it did please him. And he said, okay, well, because you have not asked for riches or fame or, let's see, there's three things. There's riches, honor, wisdom. Yeah. He basically said, I'm just going to give them to you all. Now, one of the first things that he had was this test of this woman who comes forth and says, I have my baby here. But this woman over here says it's her baby. And you remember the story of, well, how do you do this? And the way that Solomon worked it out, it was really quite clever. And we think, in hindsight, now you look back and you go, hey, that was nice. I could do that. But what would you have done if you didn't have that example and you hadn't read about it? God gave him wisdom right there on the spot to deal with this, to discern who was the true mother and who was not. So Solomon was given riches and wisdom and honor, but he basically decided to throw it away when he took wives that were not Israelites. They didn't serve God. They had other gods that they served. And it wasn't like he became a devil worshiper immediately, but slowly over time, it was this progressive thing. This is why I was saying he had the right approach in the beginning, but slowly over time, he just faded away. So, you have someone here who's like Solomon. And, you know, he has basically everything that's going for him. And in the end, he lost it all. What a tragedy. You look at some of the most gifted people in the Bible, like Samson, Daniel. Some threw it away, others did not. But for the most part, our human nature is fallible and we mess up things. We mess up. So how do we approach God the right way? Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to pick this up here, where Jesus has been in Jerusalem at the temple for the Passover, and it's coming time for him to leave, and he's going to go back to Galilee. And so this is where we're going to pick it up. Let's start reading here in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. So, if you teach Sunday school for any length of time, one of the most popular stories, aside from Noah's Ark, is the story of the Good Samaritan. And without understanding the history of this, you don't really understand the strife that was happening between them. Now, I brought up Solomon as an example, not to use him entirely, but the Samaritans came about as a result of Solomon's sins. About 200 years after Solomon started leading his people into devil worship, the Assyrians came, wiped out Israel, the 10 northern tribes, okay, carried them off into captivity, most of them at least, brought back their own people in. There was intermarrying that took place. Now, one of God's stipulations is, in the Old Testament and the New Testament is, in the New Testament it says, marry someone who is equally yoked, right? If you have a believer who marries an unbeliever, you have a disharmony that happens within the marriage. How can you fully be, you know, come together in unity when one person accepts God, one person rejects God? It's better for both people to be unmarried or for both of them to be married. But to have one or the other causes a problem. And so God had stipulated that, you know, don't marry of the people in the Old Testament. Don't marry of the heathen, the people who worship idols. Don't intermix with them, because you know that when you have that, the person who worships the idols is going to bring that in with you, and they're going to slowly teach that to the offspring. And it's not like the corruption happens overnight, but it's a generation or two, and then it has set in. It's there. Well, it's the same way in the New Testament. Paul talks about this. He says, you know, be equally yoked. And so the Assyrians, they came in and they brought their own people in, and you had the Israelites who married with these Assyrians, and they became known as Samaritans. Now, the Jews, they looked upon them and they just said, well, you're unclean half-breeds. You're half Jewish, but you're not 100%. And so they really didn't want to have anything to do with them. It would be, you know, reminiscent of the whole black and white problem that existed in the United States, and to some extent probably does exist in certain parts, where, you know, in the 1960s, you know, you had a drinking fountain that was for white people and another one that was for colored people. You had buses that were segregated, you know. The white people got the choice seats up front and the colored people had to go sit in the back. There were colored schools and there were white schools. It was just total segregation that was happening. And, you know, in reading the Bible, you see that we all have one common set of parents. We all descend from Adam and from Eve. We look around now and some of us might come from different countries. Our skin might be lighter, darker. But you know what? You go look at our DNA and we all have the same parents. It all comes back. So the Israelites, they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And as a result, the Samaritans became very resentful, angry, and they started kind of their own culture. And so the Jewish people, they would travel to Jerusalem once a year for the Passover feast. Now, let's bring up a map here. I'm going to show you this. Because Samaria was located right in the middle of Israel. So the map could be a little bit bigger, but you can see that it's there. Right above where it says Judea, it says Jerusalem. And there's this road that goes from Jerusalem straight up through Samaria. And it's the shortest route that if you wanted to travel from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem, you'd go straight down this road right through Samaria. But they didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And so what they would do is they would travel over into Perea. They would cross the Jordan River. And they would travel north and south on the east side of the Jordan River there. All in their attempt to not have anything to do with these untouchables. So this is the setting then that Jesus was faced with when they were going to go leave Jerusalem. Which way are we going to go? We're going to go up to Galilee. Are we going to cut across, go over to the Jordan River, and then go all the way up and then cut back? Or do we take the shorter route and just go straight up? Well, in verse 4, Jesus says, and he must needs go through Samaria. So Jesus said, this is the way that we're going. Then he comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So I don't know what time they started, but it was noon when they got there, and he was tired, he was hot, and I'm sure he was thirsty. And there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus says unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. So, now when it comes to this, I was bringing out that Jews did not have anything to do with Samaritans. They did not like to associate with them. They did not like to talk to them. They did not like to sit next to them. And they certainly would not accept anything from their hands because they said, well, you've touched it. You're unclean. Therefore, whatever you want to give me is unclean, and I will not accept it. But Jesus was breaking away from all these conventions when he said, Can I have something to drink? Why was she coming? She was coming because she had a pot. She was bringing this. And nowadays, you know, when we want a drink of water, we go to the faucet, we turn a little knob, water comes out. They didn't have that. Now, this well was probably at least 130 to 150 feet deep. Okay? That's a long rope. You got to sit there and drop it down, then bring your water back up. So this well was quite old. It's known as Jacob's well. This is when they had Jacob had settled there initially. He had the well dug, and it had been maintained through the years, and they were still using it. So Jesus says, Give me to drink. And then in verse 9, the woman of Samaria said unto him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So she was well aware of this. So it was like a stigma, but it was only a one-way stigma. It was that the Samaritans were stigmatized, but it wasn't that the Jews were. So it was like the Jews were slightly better than the Samaritans. It was never the other way around. And so she was like saying, well, you're condescending to talk to me? She was really quite shocked. And then in verse 10, Jesus answers her and says unto her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. I wrote this here in the outline. Jesus did not respond to the unclean remark. Okay? He just kind of brushed it off and just moved on. And then he even further surprised her by what he said. And in verse 11 she says, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Like I said, it's about 130 to 150 feet deep. From whence then have you living water? She says, continues, Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? So the woman was confused. Jesus had gone from talking to her about saying, I am thirsty. I'm physically thirsty. I've been traveling here down the road. It's now noon. It's probably at least 90, 95 degrees that day. It was a hot day. They've been walking. He's tired. He's dusty. And so he sits down and he's genuinely thirsty and he asks for drink. But when he responds back here in verse 10, he says, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. So just like Nicodemus in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to him secretly in the night and was asking about him, and Jesus said, Except a man be born again, right? And Nicodemus immediately thought he was talking about crawling back up into his mother's womb physically. But Jesus was talking about something that was spiritual. And he was saying he was dealing with something of a spiritual matter. And he had changed it right then also here with this woman. And so she's still thinking he's talking about physical water to drink. So here we go now in verse 13. Jesus says, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, referring to the well. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus is obviously talking about, you know, I'm sure this water in this well is cool. It tasted good. It was refreshing. But he was saying that he had some kind of special water that as much as we drink every single day, we're always thirsty when we're going out and working or whatever it happens to be. There's a physical thirst that never leaves us. We're just constantly drinking. We have to hydrate our bodies because if we don't, you slowly get sick and it's not good for your body. But he was saying, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. That's the well. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So we sing that song. I got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Jesus had this. He was talking about this. Verse 15, the woman says to him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So, Jesus obviously had something that she wanted. It was intriguing to her because she was saying, every day I'm coming here. Give me of this water. And so, Jesus now, he starts going into the supernatural. We're going to see this. Because he says to her, go and call your husband and come here. He wanted to talk not just to her, but to her and her husband. Because part of the reason that this woman was surprised was the culture was that it was kind of improper for a man to speak to a woman by themselves. Potentially, you could have some dilly-dallying or something going on. It was much safer to talk in a group where you had witnesses so that nothing improper happened. And so what Jesus was saying, Jesus is the lawgiver. But sometimes, you know, he kind of put things a little bit on their head a little bit where he turned things around and he initiates a conversation. But then he says, you know, come and bring your husband. Why? Well, one, the husband is the head of the family. He's the leader. He's the spiritual head. So you want to address something, you address it to the spiritual head. Two, he already knew that she didn't have a husband. And so this is what he's going to bring out. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he whom you have now is not your husband. In that you said truly. So, for whatever reason, she had gone through five husbands. If they had died, if there had been a letter of divorcement, whatever it happened to be. And the guy that she was basically shacking up with right now was not her husband either. Now, in the natural, there's no way that Jesus could have known anything about her. I mean, he's a stranger for all intents and purposes. He's never met her, seen her, had anything to do with her. He hadn't traveled there. He doesn't know her family. He doesn't know any of the people in the village. There should be no way that Jesus knew what he knew. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So he used some supernatural power to basically show her that there was something special that was about him. One of the gifts of one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit is having the word of knowledge. You know, where you can walk up and you can say, we have a problem here, or you're discussing something with somebody, and, you know, God gives you, he tells you what you need to know, and the person says, wait a second, I haven't told anybody that. How do you know that? You know, when that happened to me, there was no one around. No one saw that. How do you know that? So, you know, the word of knowledge is very useful. She says, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So, The Samaritans, because they were these quote-unquote unclean half-breeds, they were not welcome to worship in the temple. They were not welcome, basically, outside their own territory. And there was a very heavy stigma, which is why when Jesus was telling the story of the Good Samaritan, in the end, he makes this guy who is this lawyer who's trying to trick him. And he says, he turns the tables on this lawyer and he says, "Now you tell me, who was the good neighbor?" And the lawyer, he doesn't want to say it. And so it was like saying the word Samaritan was like saying a curse word. And so he says, "The one who showed mercy," is the example that he was giving. And so Jesus keeps coming back. And so the Samaritans, because they were secluded, they had kind of pulled themselves away. Now, they had the law. They had the five books of Moses. But they had kind of twisted it a little bit. I'll go into that in a second. Now, in Samaria, they had this mountain called Gerizim. I'll show it to you here on the screen. There's nothing special about it. It's just a regular mountain. It's a big pile of rock. Okay? And, mountains are mountains. There just happens to be some modern buildings around it now. But that's Mount Gerizim. Okay? And so this is located in the heart of Samaria, near Jacob's well. And the Samaritans considered this mountain sacred or of some value. In fact, they changed the scriptures to basically say that when Noah came down with his ark, it wasn't on the mountains of Ararat. It was Gerizim. When Abraham went up and went to go sacrifice Isaac, it was on Gerizim. You know where the Garden of Eden used to be? Gerizim. So they had changed a lot of their stuff. Now, we in this church, we hold to one version of the Bible, one text, the King James. And Pastor John, he likes to refer to the other texts as bastard texts. They're somewhat useful. You can be saved by reading them, okay? But, they've really manipulated some of the words in there to mean, sometimes they've taken things out and sometimes they twist it around to mean something that it shouldn't mean. Sometimes a warning is simply negated. So they had the five books of Moses. They had the first five. But they had twisted them. Basically, they had a bastard text. And so this is what this woman here is now going into. And she says here in verse 20, saying, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Okay? This was a holy mountain to them. "And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Worship the Father." So, Jesus was obedient to the laws that he had given because they had called for the Passover feast. And once a year, everyone made that pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. It was about a week long, and they spent time there. And he was saying, there's going to come a time where it doesn't matter if you worship at Jerusalem or you worship here on this mountain. He says, worship the Father. Basically, direct your worship. It's not going to be location specific at that point. It's wherever you happen to be, that's where you're going to worship God. Verse 22, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." This is where Jesus was coming out and he was giving her a gentle rebuke and he was saying, listen, you guys got kind of, this bastard text, okay? They've had made their own temple also, kind of a little replica of the one that was in Jerusalem. And that's why he said, "You worship, you know not what." Okay? We know what we worship. Why do we know we worship, he was saying? For salvation is of the Jews. We have the text. It's what he's coming back to. It's not that the Jews themselves are a superior people, but it's the text that we have. It's the text that is superior. Just as we hold here to the King James. And then verse 23. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. So, this is where I'm coming to the crux of the message here. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Jesus says the hour comes, it's here now, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not an accident that Jesus reiterated what he said here. I mean, he was driving a point home, and he was basically saying, this is important, pay attention to this. Worship him in spirit and in truth. So, bringing up this the box again of the body, the soul, and the spirit. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God said that they would die, their physical bodies did not die. It was the spirit that died. Now, when you're born again, God takes that dead spirit and he makes it alive. Now, we're complete. In order to worship God in spirit and in truth, you have to be born again. So, you can't say, I'm going to worship God in spirit. I'm going to worship God in truth. You have to have both. And there's the prerequisite is, you have to do it in spirit, and you have to do it. Jesus didn't say, worship the Father in truth and in spirit. He said, spirit first, and he reiterated a second time. Why? Because a person who is not born again cannot possibly begin to worship God. Now, we think of worship and we say, okay, we're here, we're singing songs, and we're praising God. And you can have someone who is unsaved come in and sing praises to God. And there is nothing that's wrong with that. But they are not able to worship in spirit and in truth. That is what Jesus is driving home here. And then he was saying, In Genesis chapter 1, you know, God is saying, you know, let us make man in our image. God is triune. Okay? So, he wasn't talking about physically making us in his image, but he was talking about making us how he is. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have three parts of God. We're also three parts. And so he says in verse 24, God is a spirit. God is not flesh and blood. So in order to reach God, you cannot worship him with your body just, you know, by yourself. You have to be born again. That's what it comes down to. You have to be born again. I don't think it's an accident that this chapter here, chapter 4, follows chapter 3. That Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the woman says, I know that the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. And when he has come, he will tell us all things. So, like I said, they had the five books of Moses. It was a somewhat bastard text, but they still could glean things from it, like the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto you am he. Here I am. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why are you talking with her? And the woman left her water pot and went into the city and says unto the men, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? So, this woman would make a profession of faith. She would be born again, like we're talking about, to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. The correct way, basically, of approaching God is, you had an example here of perfection in the garden. You had Cain's completely wrong approach to God, doing it his way. You had Solomon's right approach, but wrong end, where he reigned for about 40 years. Where he started veering off, I'm not quite sure, but we know that he started building temples to other gods. He started worshiping the gods of his wives. So he had the right approach, but totally the wrong end. And approaching God the right way is what this is about. How does he want us to do it? In spirit and in truth. So that means that this ecumenical movement that exists in the world, where we say, let's just gather everybody up together and let's just worship God. Based upon this text, how is it that a person who is not born again can truly worship God? Can a Mormon worship God? Can a Muslim, a Hindu? No, they can't. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what it says there. So how does this apply to us then? We're here. I'm here today. I'm born again. I want to approach God in truth. All right? So the first prerequisite has been met. You're born again. Well, what does truth mean then? Worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, when you come in here, do you have respect for God? Or you just view it as like a church building? The people who met God intimately, they just didn't come in and be like, you know, oh, yeah, we're in church today. It's nice. Hopefully I get a good seat. There was a sense of awe, fear, respect that they had. Let's turn back here to Isaiah real fast. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 1. Go a little ways. So he's going to have an intimate encounter with God. And it says, in that year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And above it stood seraphims, each one with six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay? This is like a portable throne room of God that's coming down. And the voice is so loud, it would be like if you were to put yourself in the middle of Arco Arena, which is an enclosed chamber, and they were to turn up all the speakers and point them directly at you, and you were to have music, and you would just feel that power of the sound waves coming and hitting your body. This is what Isaiah is experiencing. As one says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It doesn't say that he yawned. It doesn't say that he was kind of like, you know, oh, just it was matter of fact. He had great fear and respect because he realized this is the God of creation that is coming down, that's having a personal encounter with him. It was something that was far greater than him, intelligence-wise, power, in every single way. So how do people come into church then? I think most people come in and you approach it and you go, we're here. Make a little chit-chat sometimes and go about your business. But is there that respect for what we call the house of God? So how do we then, when we're trying to worship God in spirit and in truth, how do we approach him in vain? In other words, how do we negate the truth part? Okay? Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'm just going to flip through these real fast here. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 22. Jesus says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, You fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So Jesus was saying, to worship in spirit and in truth, if you come and you're going to offer an offering, you're going to offer a sacrifice, or in our case, you're going to come and you're going to come into church. And one of the things that I emphasize on most Sunday mornings is we're going to go straight to the throne room of God this morning. Okay? We're not going to beat around the bush. We're going to go straight to the throne room. We're going to come and we're not going to warm up to God and be like, God, we're coming. Okay, we're coming. We're telling you we're coming now. Okay, we're getting a little closer. Okay, we're here, almost here. We just come into God's presence, like it says in Hebrews. We come boldly. Why? Because we can. Because He wants us to. So what happens if we come boldly in spirit, but no truth? Because we have strife that's going on. Whether it's marital strife, family strife, strife with a friend, whatever it happens to be. Jesus is saying, make up with the person. Even if the person basically doesn't want to make up with you, make your peace with them, and then you can come to God and your heart is clean. The emphasis that Jesus was giving to this woman in the Samaritan woman is He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And without, I think that today, not necessarily in our church, I have been guilty of this in the past, I have come in and I've tried to worship God in spirit only. It's not a very good worship time. The songs are nice, but I'm not lining up with the Word of God when it comes to that. Well, what about other forms of worship? How about tithing? You might not think of that as a form of worship, right? It says, you know, give with a cheerful heart. God wants, you know, you come in, you go, there, take it, God. He wants us to give out of the abundance that we have, all right? Sometimes I look at the money that I have and it's not in abundance. And I say, well, you know, I could take this and apply it more usefully over here to cover this bill or something here. But then I'm going to shortchange God. Well, then I'm breaking His commandment and I'm under the curse when it comes to that. Well, is it possible to give to God but not give it with the right way? To give God and say, God, you know, here you go. I don't really want to, you know, give it, but, you know I have to because I don't want to be under the curse, so God, here you go. That's not a very nice way of having a gift. Imagine if someone came and gave you a birthday present like that and said, well, you know, it's your birthday. I know I'm supposed to give you a gift, so here you go. Here's a gift, and don't really want to give you a gift, but I hope you enjoy it. You know, you're not going to be that excited about opening that up, even if it's a fantastic gift. You're going to be sitting there remembering the words that the person spoke when they said that. It's going to be hurtful. So, you know, God wants us to give when it comes to that. And the first time I ever heard it referred to is, you know, we're going to worship God right now with an offering. I thought, now, what in the world did that guy just say? I had to sit there and think about it. Thought about it for weeks and months. Finally, I started to understand it. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay? Flip ahead one chapter to Matthew 6 and verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. So, the best example that you can have of this is the Roman Catholic Church. You got the praying the rosary. And it's a very repetitious prayer. You got Hail Marys, Hail this. I don't remember all the parts of it. But you have this little chain, and you got the beads, and you pray one, and then you move over to the next one, and you pray it. And, you know, my question then is God an idiot? He's the most intelligent thing that exists in the universe. Look around at our creation. He knows what our thoughts are, but when it comes to prayer, he wants us to verbalize it. But then, does he want us to treat him like an idiot when we say, you know, God, you're so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. And he goes, I know I'm good. Can you use some other words, maybe? Right? He's not looking for, you know, when we have needs, God, you know, I need a job. We need money. I'd like to have this or that. All right? Well, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. So he wants us to petition him daily about it. But when we go, it's like sometimes my son Andrew, he does something and he's not quite sure that I'm listening. So he goes, Dad, 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 Dad. Well, about the eighth time, my blood pressure is starting to go up and I'm saying, Andrew, just start talking. I'm already looking at you. I'm giving you my full attention. Here I am. Sometimes I'm not. So he's trying to make sure. So he's not trying to do that on purpose, but sometimes we come to God, and this is what Jesus is bringing out. He says, but when you pray, don't use repetitions, okay? Repetitions, you know, God, you're so good. God, you're so good. Sometimes, you know, in these revival meetings, and there was one that was in Lakeland. You remember that? There was some years ago, and they were singing this one song, one line to a song. For half an hour. Half an hour singing one sentence over and over and over. Isn't there, you know, a multiplicity of songs that you can choose from? I mean, when you look at us, you see variety. When you look at the creation, you see variety. You don't see all one flower, all one bird. They're not all the same color. God has variety. This is what he wants us to do. Not to, you know, it's kind of like if you and I have the same conversation every single day. You go, hi, how you doing? I'm doing fine. You know, Andrew learned to ride his bike yesterday. That's very interesting. The next day we talk. How you doing? I'm fine. Andrew learned how to ride his bike yesterday. For the next 6 months, I tell you that Andrew learned to ride his bike yesterday. Well, that's not how a real relationship works. We move on. It's not like you're happy if you order a newspaper and you get the same newspaper delivered to you every single day. It's a new newspaper, but has the same text in there. God is new also every single day. You wouldn't necessarily want to be friends with me if I told you that Andrew learned his bike, ride his bike yesterday every single day. Well, isn't there anything else that's new that's happened? I don't know, but Andrew learned how to ride his bike yesterday. It just turns, you know, into something that's very, very boring. It's vain repetition. This is what Jesus is bringing out. Flip over here to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Now the tongue is this tiny little piece in our body, and it's not physically very, very strong. But it has the potential to do a lot of good and a lot of damage. Now in James chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, and yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor lists or wants it to go. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So the tongue among our members is that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain, okay, this would be like when you go and get water from the sink and you're thirsty. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. James is bringing out here that, like I said, the tongue is this tiny little part of our body. I'm using it right now to communicate to you. And I can use it to build you up or tear you down. I can use it for whatever purpose that I want. So, in our effort to worship God in spirit and in truth, how are we using our tongue? Well, yesterday when I related the story about, you know, Isaac taking this coin and just scratching the window very, very abrasively back and forth, I realized that I had a choice. I mean, I could lay into him with my tongue, okay? Or I could bide myself and say, you know, I think maybe I'll just talk to him about this later, but just tell him, no, you're not going to do this anymore. We have a choice every single time. Question is, which way we're going to go? So when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and in truth, that's just one example, but there are so many ways to fail when we come and we want to worship God, because if we're born again, we are coming to Him in spirit, but we're not coming to Him in that truth part. Truth, you know, can be sacrificed with unresolved strife in our life, with, prayerful repetition where we treat God like an idiot. I mean, we're like praying in vain. We can curse other people. I mean, how many times, for those of you who drive alone to church, it doesn't really affect you unless you have an argument in your own head, but how many times when you're coming to church is it possible to have an argument right when you're driving? And then you come in, you're just like, hello, everyone, right? So it's possible. And then I wrote here on the outline, vanity is ignoring God every day of the week except for a short time on Sunday. A lot of people do that. How is that worshiping God in spirit and in truth if we say, you know, God, I'll give you an hour on Sunday, but the rest of the week is mine, including Sunday. The other 23 hours of Sunday, they're also mine. But I'll give you 1 hour. How is that really doing justice to the God of creation who has redeemed us, made us born again, made us heirs? It says joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know, we have this fantastic future ahead of us, and we're just using Him as eternity insurance, where we say, well, you know, I know I'm going to need you in the end, but right now, it's not really so important. Vanity is ignoring God every day of the week except for a short time on Sunday. Here in the outline I wrote, worshiping God can only be done by a born-again Christian who is walking in truth. That means you are obeying God's commandments and living a life that is set apart from the world. Another way of saying, we're trying to live a holy life. True worship is much more than a physical event. So, worship is not something that just happens on Sunday. Worship is supposed to happen Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. It's not an event that happens one time a week. It's a seven-time event that happens on a weekly basis. Daily, hourly. You know, how do we worship God? Does that mean that you got to get a hymnal out and you got to start, you know, singing out of it? Worship is different for everybody. Worship can be you're just talking to God. Just like a conversation. Right? You're just talking to Him. Hey, God, you know, I'm just reminded about the fact that, you know, I got this car. It's a good car. Gets me from point A to point B. Thanks, God. Worship is not something that has to be extravagant where you sit there and you sing 10 songs or something. It doesn't have to be that. Worship is simply simple. There's no manual that says this is how you worship. But Jesus was saying, if you do want to worship me, this is the right way to approach me. I want you to come to me in spirit and in truth. True worship is much more than a physical event. And when we worship God in spirit and in truth, we can come boldly into His presence anytime we want. Anytime. You know, when you have a relationship with somebody, you're not necessarily shy. You feel that there is some kind of a kinship. You know, you can approach the person. We're less, you know, we're more wary when it comes to strangers and approaching them. And I guarantee you that after the service, you won't see my sons running to me timidly and saying, "Oh, Holy Father, may we approach you?" They're not. They have a relationship with me. They know who I am. I love them. They love me. Sometimes I discipline them. I still love them. And they know that because we have this relationship, they can come boldly. They don't ask. Now, there's times I might tell them, "Hey, I'm on the phone. You're going to have to wait a little bit till I get off the phone." But they still come boldly. And that is the inheritance that we have as Christians. In Hebrews chapter 4 here, I wrote it on the outline. Hebrews 4:14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Those are some really nice words. Let us therefore come boldly. I think there's a lot of Christians out there that still don't do that. They don't understand that we have this God, this Papa God, this Father who loves us. And so they simply say, you know, or their whatever prayer time that they might have is very formal with God. Well, the example that Jesus gave us is somewhat formal, "Our Father which art in heaven." But, you know, think about what your relationship is with your children or with your own parents. I don't come to my mom and say, you know, "Hello, mother, how are you?" You know, da 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 da, you know. I might say hello, mother, to her, and she knows that I want something when I say that. "Hey, mom, buddy, old pal, friend of mine, how you doing? What do you want, Charles?" But I can come boldly. And that's the emphasis on this. So the right way to approach God is to come to Him in spirit and in truth. And when we do that, we don't have to approach Him timidly. Amen? Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You that we can sit there and we can read these timeless words once again. So, Father, we just ask that let them have their intended effect. Let people sit there and think about it, chew on it, dwell on it. Let it not go in one ear and out the other, but that it would bear some fruit. So, Father, we just thank You for this now. In Jesus' name, amen. The altars are open, so if you have a need, if you want someone to pray with you, whatever it happens to be, come on up.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth, and your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are. You've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You've been listening to Pastor Charles Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was entitled, The Right Way to Approach God. Cain had the wrong approach from the outset, while King Solomon had the right approach but ended up veering off down the line. Solomon was responsible for the creation of the Samaritans, who were hated by the Jews for being unclean half-breeds. So it was rather scandalous that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria and bring out that proper worship of God must be done in spirit and in truth. This is only possible when you are born again, obeying God's commandments, and living a life that is set apart from the world. Only then are you able to come boldly into God's presence and give Him pure worship that is not vain, but in spirit and in truth. This message is available on cassette, CD, and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1254. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.